Father, as we fellowship here this morning, we deeply need the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts. We do not have the human capacity to assess inerrantly, without mistake, what it is that God wants, what He wants us to know, how He wants us to be. But we are, of course, then completely dependent upon Him for that help. And a ministry to our spirit that goes beyond the rational words of the individual who speaks. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Now we want to talk some more today about sovereignty. In our pursuit of the understanding of David, we have looked at a number of factors about his life, and just to refresh your memory, we talked about David as the shepherd, David as the singer, David as the soldier, and then David as the sovereign, the king, with a natural flow of alliterations there that are not contrived too much. They just seem to work out that way very easily. But maybe it'll help you remember. Now the matter of David's sovereignty, David as king, is what we want to pursue this morning. And of course, I should say that David's kingship was an important piece in the mosaic of the life of Jesus. Jesus came to the earth as a man and received his kingship not from some imposition on the part of God, because the kingship came through the line of Joseph, who, as a matter of fact, was not even the original author of the seed of Jesus. But Joseph was a legitimate heir to the throne of David. The fact that he worked as a carpenter in Nazareth was one of those twists of fortune that history is full of. Many a royal heir has lost through one or another way the actual throne and or the right to it, and so lives in penury and common circumstances. But anyway, be that as it may, Jesus received his right as king through the line of Joseph, who was the heir to the throne of David. All right, so that was an issue of the kingship, but David's life was more than just the line through which Christ received his kingship on earth. He had numbers of other things that were typical of Jesus, that is, they were the antitype of Jesus and of Christ. Now, looking at this matter of sovereignty, David was king. And that has a tremendous amount in it of instruction for us, not just an historical matter, but the question we want to ask here this morning, which is a gutty question. What do we really mean by kingship or sovereignty? As we look around us, it does not seem that God's reign is very evident on the earth, because the great evil and the great distress that is upon us does not show that God has a whole lot of control, does not apparently have a whole lot of control. Whence comes all of this evil, then, if God is king, if God is sovereign, as the scripture seems to say? Well, I want to point out to you a simple fact, that the road to sovereignty in the scripture is always by way of humiliation. Not so on the earth, because an earthly sovereign begins in glory and ends in glory, usually. But the road to sovereignty in God's eyes is via humility and suffering. That is to say, the king, the sovereign whom God has his hand upon, not only in the sense of figures that were leaders, but also in the sense of the Christian who is promised, has promised to him a sovereignty with Christ. That is, he says he has made us a kingdom of priests. Or he says in Revelation, we shall be kings and priests. Also, he says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, you see. In Romans 8, same thing, we'll come to that. But we too are slated for sovereignty with Christ, to be kings with him. But that sovereignty is going to come through the path of humiliation. And we will see the nature of that sovereignty as we go along. But in witness to this, let me mention a few. For example, here is Moses, who was brought up in the house of Pharaoh and could have been heir to the regal regime of Pharaoh. He had everything that he wanted in that respect, but he left that at God's instigation, perhaps. I don't know whether his foray into the life of his Hebrew brethren was at God's instigation, but ultimately he wound up in the desert for 40 years. Here was a man who was heir to the throne of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, or among the most powerful, and he wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, to the point that he ultimately assumed that his life was going to be for nothing but sheep to the end of his days. And when God finally tapped him for a position of leadership, he was reluctant to go because he felt that he was not able. Here's a man who received his training in the educational courts of Egypt. He was trained in whatever the limits of knowledge were in those days, and in Egypt that was considerable. In fact, there were areas of knowledge that apparently had been lost to us, where they might have been even more advanced than we. Moses was heir to all of that. When God tapped him and said to him, look, Moses, I want you to come and deliver my people, Moses said, I can't even talk. It'd be like somebody who had a university training today saying, well, look, I don't even know how to read. Well, you ask, well, what then was all that training all about, you see? So Moses went a path of humiliation. But Moses was not alone in that. There were others that had to come to their place of leadership after a stint of the wilderness. So what the issue here is that what God means by sovereignty and what we mean by sovereignty are two different things. But let me, before we go on, leave David, that is, before we leave that theme that I was giving you of having to go the path of humiliation. Even David himself, you see, was subjected to the humiliation of Adullam's cave, where he went out into the wilderness fleeing from Saul. This is in the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was then king. David had been given the anointing to be king. Saul became jealous of him and was now pursuing him, and David wandered for a considerable period of time in the wilderness before he was lifted to the throne. Well, in chapter 22, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and thence, and there were with him about 400 men. And God put him with the ill-assorted lot that you find there, among the meek and the lowly of the earth, rather than among the princes of the earth. Now let's look at Jesus, and I want to come quickly to that so we don't get off the track. Let us look at Matthew 22. Jesus now, of course, is not only born king via David's line, but also he was sovereign. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. The people, of course, gather around him and cry, Hosanna. Let me first give you the prophecy concerning that in Zechariah. Let me go back to Zechariah chapter 9. I'll give you the prophecy, and then I'll give you the fulfillment of it. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here is Jesus prophesied in this passage that he's going to come not in regal splendor, but he's going to come riding upon a colt, which is not just the ass itself, but the colt of the ass. Now in Luke 19, well, we can start perhaps with verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, etc. There are more things we could read there, but whereas the Pharisees, who were contemptuous of Jesus, and many of the Jews expected their Messiah to come on a white charger with a great host to sweep Rome from power and take over the city, take over Jerusalem and take it from the hands of the Romans and so forth, here comes their king riding upon a donkey. Does not give much symbol of power. But of course, in that symbol, it was the most powerful symbol that he could ever give, because he is making use of the least in the kingdoms of this earth to proclaim the fact that his kingdom was not of this world. Keep that point in mind, that he made use of that which was least on the earth to illustrate the point that his kingdom is not of this world. Wherein we on the earth seek for peace and for contentment and for victory in terms of things that are visible and things that pertain to this earth, we're going to be disappointed in the sovereignty of God. We expect his sovereignty to mean that he puts a buffer between ourselves and suffering, keeps us from feeling pain. The moment we get sick, he's going to heal us. The moment we are in economic difficulty, he's going to cure that. If Jesus were to concentrate, if he had concentrated in those days, or if Christ today were to concentrate upon hacking out a kingdom for us on this earth, if he were to concentrate upon making life comfortable and prosperous for us on the earth, he would in fact deny the very thing that he came to do. And that was to free man from the necessity of peace in the world sense. To free them from the necessity of comfort in the world sense. to free them from dependence upon the matters of the flesh for their joy, happiness. To catapult them into the world of the spirits, where they could walk on this earth and participate in the things of the earth without finding their contentment and peace resting upon those things. If we have them, we use them. If we don't have them, we do not worry about it. But in the church today, there is so much effort to try to identify the two realms that in addition to giving peace in the spirit, Christ also must work miracles for us continuously to give us peace in the flesh. You see, if he does that, he denies the very thing for which he came. The person that demands an outward expression from God, the person that demands sensationalism, the person demands that God must give a vision visible or must speak audibly to the ear, is insisting that God should set aside the real thing for which he came in order to give them a temporary hiatus of those things and a parenthesis of personal pleasure. God does not bring us to himself in order to give us a parenthesis of personal pleasure on the earth. He brings us to himself in order to free us from the demand of that for our security and to lift us to the realm of the spirit, to appreciate the meaning of peace within the spirit in us. Now what that means in a practical sense is that it simply does not any longer matter to us whether we have the good things of this earth or not. And in fact, our adjective good becomes questionable. Are these things good? The anthropologists have constantly toyed with the experiments of taking some primitive person from the jungle and bringing them into our civilization and seeing what they could do with them, of course. And it is a constant question as to whether that so-called uncivilized savage, in quotes, is better off or worse off than we civilized ones. Does it do him a favor to bring him here and put him through the universities and so forth? By the same token, did Great Britain do the world a favor by sending its educators and its troops to subjugate the world? It did neither Britain any good nor the people that they subjugated. In other words, Britain went into the colonial areas, that is the areas that they colonized, the so-called uncivilized savage realms of Africa and the South Pacific and so forth, and they went in with their troops and subjugated them, and then as a matter of conscience, they went in with their educators and trained them. And then they sent the man with the Bible in, who was supposed to salve the conscience of all, and make a great empire for Britain. And their constant justification for their act was that, after all, we brought medicine to them, and we brought education, and we brought civilization, and we brought the process of government, which was a specialty of Britain. And so the question, are they better off civilized than they were uncivilized? Now that seems perhaps to you a sidetrack or a detour, but it is very much on the point that our seeking for the good life has subjected us to forces that destroy or are destructive to the mental process as well as to the spiritual process. You can't go anywhere today, for example, without having noise imposed upon your ears. Try to go to a restaurant somewhere and have a quiet meal. You can't do it. Almost nowhere that you can go just to be quiet, just to be at peace, to eat your meal in peace, but you've got to have somebody's music imposed upon you. I was walking on the bluffs a short time ago down in Santa Monica. A fellow was sitting there with his portable, and he was blaring out this rock and roll music. You know, I got a little bold and went up to him and said that, I said, you know, people come here for peace. I don't think it's fair for you to impose your kind of music on us. He said, if you want to go to a honky-tonk, go, you know, but don't impose your music on us. It was going out all over the park, you know. If he were off by himself, it'd be different. similarly interested this morning. I asked them to shut the music off, if they would. There were only a couple of us there. It didn't matter, you know. Like it's going down. They volunteered. I just mentioned it. I said, you know, it's just unfortunate that you can't go anywhere. And I'm not talking just about some quiet background. I'm talking about a kind of music that hammers on the eardrum, and it creates a nation of neurotics. Now, that's a small point, and I don't want you to think that I'm saying you should never listen to music. I'm only making the point that where do you go today? Where do you go if you want quiet? So we call it the good life, and yet the good life is making a nation of neurotics out of us, unfortunately. The point is this. We are not sovereign in this world today, nor is God sovereign over the caprice of men who are striving for earthly things. When I say he's not sovereign, he couldn't if he, I mean, he's sovereign over the universe. If he wanted to wipe out the whole thing, he could. But he does not elect to go in and reduce man's machinery to nothing. He lets him have his machinery, his mechanizations, his artificial world. He lets him have it. But it is at the sacrifice of his spirit, because he is in many ways destroying the very process that would lift him for more eternal value. All right. This is a touchy area, because you know that I never impose regulations on anyone, and I'm not saying, you know, that I don't want you to enjoy things of this world. I'm only saying that if you're looking for divine sovereignty, you're not going to find it in the artificial processes of men, because you will be hurt by them as I will be hurt by them. We do our best, for example, to eat wholesome food, but there's a sense in which we suffer along with the rest in the processes that tend to destroy the value of the food that we eat. We're being subjected to forces like that that God does not stop, because that's not the realm in which he is trying to find or in which he is expressing his sovereignty. But now let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and see what the sovereignty that Christ expressed. Beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, that is, thought it not something to be seized, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God, according to one statement that I've heard, is not original. One translation, although I'm not sure it's anything but a paraphrase, but it says, God brought him very low that he might make him very high. The path to exaltation in God's economy is humiliation. David the king was brought low by the realities of his sinful life. God did not make David artificially pure. When he anointed him as king, that anointing did not carry with it some magic potion to cure his sinful nature. But David had to express what was in him of sinfulness in order that he could experience the humiliation of that impurity before God. And thus we have the beautiful Psalm 51 coming out of the depths of David's heart. And we'll look at this later, but David is crying out to God after his sin became obvious and God dealt with him about it. David writes this magnificent psalm, which is a great comfort to us poor mortals who have to face the same life of human weaknesses. And that David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Well, let me read from the first. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now you see, if God had done some miraculous thing within David to suddenly make him pure as an angel, he would not have had the experience that drew this from him. To see what he is as a human being, to see where his weakness is, to see what he is like before God. He had to experience that. So he had to go through his humiliation in those respects, and you and I have to do the same thing. We have to live out our life on the earth to see the areas of weakness, to see where we are vain and empty in many, many respects. And as we see this, through the experiences of our lives, then the Spirit of Christ molds us and shapes us into something that is victorious in spirit. Now, in keeping with this, and then we will close, let me turn also to book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. The Corinthian people were puffed up in their hearts, that is, they saw themselves as a very special thing before God, and they were living in an external victory, in an external regality that was not true of them within. And Paul has to give them some words here to cut them down a little bit. He says to them, who makes you to differ from another? This is verse 7. And what have you that you did not receive? That is, receive as a gift from God. Now if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is saying to these Corinthians people, your focus seems to be on how to have a great life, how to prosper, how to be respectable in the world and honorable. The church today becomes respectable and builds magnificent cathedrals so that it may not look lowly to the crowd. It hires polished orators so that someone might not walk into the assembly and find some individual that stumbles over his words and speaks with the tongue of man. They want an angel to speak. They want grandeur and greatness and magnificence. And God says we need lowliness here. We have to purge out the fleshly elements. He is saying, in effect, do not look yet to be delivered from the vicissitudes of this life. If you're going to reign with Christ, you're going to have to suffer as he did. Now, suffering does not mean you have to feel pain exactly. Necessarily, you may feel pain also, but suffering means that you have to come to grips with the tawdry, lowly inadequacy of this world and of yourselves in order that you may be delivered into the realm of the spirits to appreciate for eternity the meaning of spirit. As we presently are, we would probably not be satisfied with heaven unless it were a place of splendid villas and bubbling fountains and beauty and luxury and grandeur. The spirit yet needs to be lifted before God to understand that reality and the truth of life lies not in anything of this material world. If you have it, you have it. I'm not saying to give it up. I'm not saying go out and live in the wilderness. But you have it and enjoy it, but you don't put your weight on it. You don't look to that. There are many religious groups whose whole purpose is to bring God into their lives so that they can be healed and prospered and blessed and given a lovely life. Many religious groups doing that. But that's not what the scripture teaches. To us, our life on the earth is a time in which we are coming to grips with the reality of this world, with the reality of our own weakness, of our own desperate need of God, so that our spirits might be brought into a place of fellowship with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign together. I'll read one more passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll close with that. We're asking the question, what is sovereignty? Before we start blaming God for not exercising his control over this world that we would like him to exercise, I want us to understand that by sovereignty, he is not looking toward being the captain of some earthly sandbox. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. A husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. For Paul was a victim of the earthly regime there. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment together this morning, wherein our hearts are lifted to understand something of the meaning of our life in Christ. May we understand, may we be given the capacity to understand what the sovereignty of God really means, where our spirit reigns supreme because we are not victims, that is to say, we are not captured by this world and its tawdry and tarnished things, but we are rather captivated by Christ and living for Him. We pray in Christ's name, amen.